Once again, welcome to this Lord's Day gathering, Mount Hermon Baptist Church. This morning we're going to be in John 19. John chapter 19. We're going to read verses 16 through 42, and it should be on page 851 in the Pew Bible. And if you or anyone you know needs a copy of God's Word, it would be our joy for you to take one of those in the back of the pew. So before we read, I'll mention something that I have seen in the news in recent weeks. You may have as well. And that is the Department of Education announced that the Biden administration has now cleared or canceled $143.6 billion in student loan debt for 3.96 million Americans. It's called the Public Service Loan Forgiveness Program. Loan forgiveness. That means a person who owed a debt, who was obligated in some way to repay a debt, is no longer required to pay the debt. Now, I am not intending to pontificate on political matters. Some who oppose Biden's loan cancellation plans are concerned, among other reasons, that you can't simply wipe away a debt, that the president actually doesn't have the authority to forgive a debt that's not owed to him, but to the American taxpayers. And the reality is that a debt simply can't be erased without being absorbed by someone else, right? The loss has to be paid for or absorbed by someone. I learned in college, I can't remember the order. I think I learned it first from a visitor we have today. His name is John Wieland. He's my father-in-law now. He learned it from the Bible, Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. You see, sin also comes with a debt, and that debt is death. The wages of sin is death. God, the God who rules over heaven and earth, is a God who forgives sinners. He is a God who cancels debt. And it is a debt that is indeed owed to him. But he does not cancel. He does not wipe away. He does not forgive the debt of sin without absorbing the loss. He forgives sinners at great cost to himself. And that is what our passage is about this morning. So I'm going to pray for God's help once more, and we'll read from John 19. Father in heaven, we ask you to be our teacher. We ask you to enliven any heart among us that is dull. We ask you to unite distracted hearts and minds to fear your name, to receive your word. We pray that you would till up hardened soil in our hearts, and that the seed of the kingdom, the seed of your word, would fall on fertile soil, would take root, would bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. God, we pray that you would produce fruit for your glory in our lives through your word. God, we pray particularly that you would humble us over the sinfulness of our sin, the wickedness of our hearts, and you would delight us with the richness of your mercy, that you would overwhelm us with the greatness of the love with which you have loved us in Christ, that he would pay our debt. Oh God, help us to see the glories of Calvary, the wonders of the cross, and help us to take refuge in the only Savior of sinners, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So when we think about the crucifixion, we often think first about the great sufferings Jesus endured. And they were great indeed. One author described the crucifixion in this way: torture, degradation, and certain death distilled slowly, drop by drop. But if you notice, John, with simplicity and almost a striking degree of plainness, describes Jesus' suffering and death. "And they crucified him." Verse 18. "There they crucified him." No, John doesn't focus our attention on the physical pain that Jesus endured, but rather on the divine plan that he fulfilled. John wants us to see that everything, all the details, happened according to the plan and the purpose of God. Verse 28 through 30 are key. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus knew the work that his Father had given him to do, and he knew that it was completed, that it was finished. It's the same word that he cries out 2 verses later. He said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And this isn't the normal word that the gospel writers use to say fulfill, to fulfill the scripture. It's related to the word to finish or to complete. To complete all that was written of the Messiah. Jesus said, "I thirst." And then verse 30, the key words. Jesus said, "It is finished." It is complete. It is done. It is accomplished. And this is not a whimper of defeat. The other gospel writers tell us that Jesus' last cry was a loud cry. Now, this is the cry of a victor. This is the triumphant shout of one who knows the battle has been won. Jesus said, "It is finished." The point of this sermon, and I think the point of this passage, is that Jesus has completed the work of redemption. Jesus has completed the work of redemption. And by almost constantly referring to the details of Jesus' death and tying them in with Old Testament prophecies and promises, this passage highlights three aspects of the work of redemption. Three aspects. And we'll spend most of our time on the first, and we'll look at the second and the third more quickly. First, Jesus completed the work of redemption by securing the forgiveness of sin. Jesus completed the work of redemption by securing the forgiveness of sin. Back in chapter 18, John told us that Jesus' trial was proceeding as it was, right? That the Jews acknowledged their lack of authority to kill Jesus and pleaded with Pilate to execute him to fulfill that word that Jesus had spoken, signifying by what sort of death he must die. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus was going to set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Jesus was moving forward toward the cross. And that's where John picks back up after the rest of the trial before Pilate in our passage this morning. Verse 17, "He went out bearing his own cross." He went out bearing his own cross. Now this should strike you, that Jesus should have a cross. Right? This cross should have belonged to you and me. Jesus should not have a cross to bear. But he is bearing the cross. He, like Isaac, bearing the wood, walking up the mountain with his father as a burnt offering. Jesus is carrying the instrument of his own death, his own execution on his shoulders. But unlike Isaac, he would not be delivered by a ram because he is the lamb who was to be slain. But the phrase, he went out, is significant. In the law of Moses, if someone cursed God, disregarded the Sabbath, or worshiped idols, there were stipulations that they were to be brought outside the camp and put to death. If someone had a skin disease and was deemed unclean, which is certainly symbolic as well of the uncleanness of sin, but anyone who was deemed unclean had to dwell outside the camp. Leviticus 13:43. Sorry, 46. He has to cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, whenever anyone approaches. But this is what he says. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Outside the camp. Then, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, there was to be a bull and a goat sacrificed, sin offering. The blood was to be taken into the holy place, but the body of those animals that were slain, whose blood made atonement for sin, were to be taken outside the camp and burned as a sin offering. And the author of the book of Hebrews makes the connection for us. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no impurity that he should suffer, that he should be cast out. But he took our sin. He took our impurity upon himself. And so he went out bearing his own cross. Verse 29, when Jesus is on the cross, soldiers offer sour wine. There's a jar there. They put a sponge in it and offered it to Christ on the cross. This is fulfilling this word from Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. But there's another detail that John includes. He says, they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. We should always just ask, of all the things that the Holy Spirit could inspire the biblical authors to write, why do they include certain details? A hyssop branch. What? Psalm 51, verse 7, David's prayer, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow, he prayed, after adultery and murder. He cries out to God to cleanse him with hyssop. Why hyssop? Well, on the very first Passover, while still in Egypt, in Exodus 12, this is what Moses instructed the people. Right after the lamb was slaughtered, and its blood collected in a basin, Exodus 12, verse 46. Nope. Exodus 12, something else. Wrong reference. He says, dip the hyssop in the blood and put it on the doorpost, the lintel of your houses. It was the blood of a lamb painted on the doorway with hyssop branches that protected the people from death. And I think in details like this, John is like a coachman putting blinders on a horse, right? To keep the horse looking straight ahead. He's just focusing our attention again and again on this theme of Passover and the lamb that sacrificed for the sin of the people. Verse 31, he tells us it was the day of preparation, Friday before a great Sabbath, and that the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So obviously Pilate didn't care about the Sabbath day, and he wasn't scheduling crucifixions around Jewish religious observance. So here, I need to explain for just a minute something about crucifixion. And it's actually, there are different theories about how a crucified man might actually die. But it seems likely that many victims of crucifixion died from asphyxiation, suffocation. Right? As the weight of the body pulled them down, the diaphragm and the lungs are compressed and can't move to breathe. And so the crucified man would push upward, driving his legs and feet down onto the spike or the nail by which he was affixed to the cross so that he could take a breath. So excruciating pain, shooting up the legs into the body so that he can take another breath. Now, the goal of crucifixion was not speedy, expedient death. It was torture. It was slow and painful death. But because of the coming Sabbath, the Jewish leaders wanted to expedite the death. And so they asked Pilate to break the legs. So as if the torture of being flogged, being mocked, being nailed to a cross wasn't enough, they were to have, with a mallet or some heavy object, legs shattered so that they could no longer push up to take another breath. Now, you probably see some similarity here to what we saw in chapter 18. These same Jewish leaders bring Jesus to Pilate's headquarters, but they themselves refused to go inside so that they wouldn't be defiled, so that they might eat the Passover. Here, there's a stipulation in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So they were very concerned that these dead bodies not defile the land on this high Sabbath day. Meanwhile, apparently unconcerned by their murderous rage that hung this innocent man on the cross in the first place. But the soldiers come to break the legs. And the two who were crucified on either side, even in his death, he was numbered with transgressors. They come to break the legs and they see that Jesus has already died. Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. This is the pattern of God's faithfulness to protect the righteous who suffer particularly his righteous king, even in his sufferings, has promised to deliver him. But the reason that prophecy is there in the first place goes back again to Exodus 12 and that first Passover. Now, Exodus 12, 46. The Passover shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. You shall not break any of its bones, Moses instructs the people. What the disciple John is doing with his pen is the same thing that John the Baptist had done 3 years earlier with his voice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look at him. Behold him whom they have pierced. It's the other quote at the end of this section. There's this question of the blood and the water. Right? When they saw that he was already dead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear and out came blood and water. Now, this was clearly significant for John because in 1 John, in his letter near the end, he writes this. 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood. Water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. So that it's clear that it was significant to John, but it's not clear to me exactly what the significance is here. The flow, what does John mean exactly by highlighting the water and the blood? Some see in this evidence of Jesus' true humanity, an actual physical death, right? In 1 John, that's one of the tests of orthodoxy, is anyone who proclaims that that Jesus has come in the flesh, right? There were some who were denying that he actually took our humanity, right? Others see it as a symbolic reference to God nurturing our faith through baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? The water and the blood, baptism, Lord's Supper. There are other ideas, but I think this much is clear. Led by the Holy Spirit, John sees in this flow of water and blood a connection with Zechariah chapter 12, which he quotes in verse 37. They will look on him whom they have pierced. There are a lot of connections in Zechariah with the Gospel of John. 5 verses after what he quotes, we read this. It's the same context. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. A fountain opened. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Jesus completed the work of redemption by securing the forgiveness of sins. Second, Jesus completed the work of redemption by covering the shame of sin. In verse 23, there's something unspoken, but still very important. They took his garments, John writes. Jesus was exposed. Before they sinned, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But the moment they rejected the word of the Lord, despised his goodness and authority, their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they felt the urge to hide. They tried to cover themselves. They made garments of fig leaves. I'm pretty sure that it is a common experience. I've heard enough people talk about it, and I'm sure many of you have had a dream or a nightmare where you are out somewhere in public and then you realize, I don't have any clothes on. I know it's almost humorous, but you can, even in a dream, you can feel the heat of shame and embarrassment rising up your neck. In the prophets, when God threatens judgment again and again and again, he makes this connection. Isaiah 47:3, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. Your nakedness will be seen, God promises. Nahum 3:5. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. In our sin, we are not only guilty before a holy judge, we stand ashamed, exposed like an unfaithful spouse before our husband. But God in his mercy covers our shame. Jesus faced what God promised for us, that we might be clothed. Adam and Eve in the garden made garments of skin. Presumably an animal had to die for them to be covered. And without question, the Son of God had to die for us to be covered. For all the elect, through the substitutionary atonement of Christ, God prepares a garment of perfect, spotless righteousness to cover all of our shame. Christ was stripped of his garments that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Calvin says this, his naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Jesus completed the work of redemption by covering the shame of our sin. And third, Jesus completed the work of redemption by establishing an unshakable kingdom. Jesus completed the work of redemption by establishing an unshakable kingdom. Now, it has been months for us, but it was less than a week before this day, the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus entered Jerusalem to those cries of Hosanna. Like we were in John chapter 12 in the fall, I think. But it's also a quote from Zechariah 9:9. But in John 12, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king. Jesus stood trial before Pilate as a king. And Jesus was crucified as a king. Though the Jewish leaders took offense at Pilate's inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate would not budge when they pleaded with him to change it. Probably was his intent for them to take offense at it. He was probably mocking the weakness of the Jewish nation and the supposed king of the Jews. But in the providence of God, the kingship of Christ from this moment is proclaimed to all the world. Aramaic, Latin, Greek, the language of the land, the language of the empire, the language of the common people. Jesus is king. And if Pilate's inscription was fixed and irrevocable, how much more the declaration of God in the resurrection that Jesus is king. There's another kingship thing going on in this passage, okay? The tunic was seamless. Obviously, there's a fulfillment here that's highlighting, he's showing that what happened fulfills both halves of Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Right? They all took a share, and they cast lots for this one piece because it was without seam. Let us not tear it, they said. But think back to the first king of Israel, Saul. He's impatient. He won't wait on the prophet to show up. He, in the words of Samuel, rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel said, I will not go with you. And so he turns to leave. And what does Saul do? He reaches out and grabs his robe and it tears. And what does Samuel the prophet turn and say to him? The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. Fast forward. Solomon multiplies wives, worships foreign gods. And God sends a prophet named Ahijah wearing a new garment to a man named Jeroboam. And Ahijah rips his garment into 12 pieces and says to Jeroboam, take 10. Because now the Lord is speaking, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon. Torn robes signify divided kingdoms. But Jesus' garment is not torn. His kingdom will never fail. Jesus has completed the work of redemption by establishing an unshakable kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it is finished. The work of redemption is done. This word is also a financial term, an accounting term, paid in full. The debt is paid. The price has been paid by the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. This is why in verse 30, after the victor's cry, Jesus bows his head and gives up his spirit. I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, Jesus said. Brothers and sisters, it is finished. Now, I wanted to try to preach this sermon like a Puritan sermon and spend about a third of the time on all that I just did and then spend two thirds of the time on uses or applications. But I will have to content myself with much less time on uses, but a few thoughts. First and foremost, believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. This is why John wrote, verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So when you feel conviction of sin, when you feel the weight and the reality of your guilt before God, your shame, as you have rejected him, you have preferred other things to the Creator, Don't act on the fleshly urge to do something to fix it. There is nothing you can do. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The point of this passage, the point of Jesus' cry is surely this. Look nowhere else for forgiveness. Look nowhere else for salvation, because all that is needed is found in Christ and in Christ alone, not in your works. When you see perversity, the depravity of your own heart, right? When you use your words for the thousandth time in a way that cuts and hurts someone you love, you feel trapped and you feel like you can never overcome sin, you're right. Look to Jesus who made atonement. You cannot make atonement for yourself by flogging yourself, by punishing yourself. No, you repent and believe in Christ. You forsake your sin and trust in the blood of Jesus to forgive you and to cleanse you from all righteousness. Believe in the Son of God. Second, work from peace, not for peace. Work from peace, not for peace. Now, someone prayed this. It was Nick or Will, or maybe Luke. I don't remember. Someone prayed, mentioned Philippians 1:6, that God would continue the good work he's begun in us, which we know he will until the day of Christ Jesus, right? There is still work to be done. We have works to do. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But we don't do any of those works to find peace with God. We do it because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been probably over a year, but I want to commend our brother Luke. I was standing at the side entrance to our house, little porch area full of stinky shoes, if you've ever been to our house. We got all these. Well, I'm standing here and I'm in a little bit of a tizzy, in a flurry, kind of like always. And for some reason, I was on the phone with Luke and he's like, "Hey, bro, just remember, the most important work's already been done. The most important work has already been done." Brothers and sisters, we can rest. We can receive God's grace in Christ. And we can work from peace, from freedom, not for it. Third, don't fear death. Some of you are old, and all of you are mortal. But you don't need to fear death anymore. Look at Jesus. He bows his head and he entrusts himself to his faithful creator. Sorry, to a faithful father. He wasn't created. We entrust ourselves to a faithful creator. If you listen to the songs I sent out this week, the one in the middle, "Hark the Voice of Love and Mercy," it is finished. It is finished. Death and hell no more shall awe. We don't need to stand in awe of death and hell. We stand in awe of the victor, the conqueror of death and hell. If you are in Christ, death has no power to harm you, and it surely cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Fourth, let's not tear what God has preserved seamless, namely the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. When you're tempted to grumble or to gossip about a brother or sister, let me encourage you to remember how much Jesus was willing to suffer for that brother and sister. There will be people who are just, you don't naturally click with. And that's part of the glory of the church, is that we can look at them and see a precious person, not only created in the image and likeness of God, but so valuable to the Son of God that he would pour out his blood. He would give his life to rescue them. Brothers and sisters, let's be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Fifth, this one's sensitive. I talked about politics up front, and now I'm going to talk about something even more dangerous. Children, some of you have parents. Some of your parents have talked to you about this. And some of your parents are going to talk to you about this soon. Just like our hearts are full of evil and wickedness, so is our world. There are a lot of evil and wicked people in our world. And one of the shameful things that people do is they show pictures of themselves or of other people naked. No one should ever show you their private parts. And no one should ever ask you to show them your private parts. And if anyone ever tries to get you to look at pictures of people without their clothes on, you need to look away and you need to tell your parents or another adult who loves you. Now I'm not just talking to kids. Some of you may be feeling that heat of shame and embarrassment we talked about earlier because you have been looking at things that you know you have no business looking at. And if that's you, there is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And I urge you to go to the fountain. Proverbs 28:13 says this: "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Don't hide your sin, brother and sister. I urge you not to let it stay in the dark and fester, but to bring it to the light, and let's kill sin together by faith in the promises of God and in the Savior who loved us to his own death. Almost done. Note Jesus' concern for his mother. We didn't even talk about it. But Jesus, when the work is nearly finished, sees his mother and sees the disciple whom he loved, and he entrusts his mother's care to this disciple whom he loves. It's John, the author of this letter, in all likelihood. But Jesus cares for his mother in the moment of his death. Now, there's at least two things here. One, children, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You should thank God that you have a mother. You should honor your mother. And we should honor mothers, and we should value that gentle, nurturing beauty of motherhood and motherliness. But more broadly, all of us, let us concern ourselves with the welfare of every member of our body. And let's don't use suffering and hardship and busyness as an excuse for why we can't. We have actually, if you're a member of this church, you have made a promise that we will exercise a mutual care as members one of another. And I want to give you one really practical thing that everyone in this room can do. Okay? Look around and identify someone in the room that you, if you were asked, how could I pray for this person? If you don't know an answer, ask them, how can I pray for you this week? How can I pray for you this week? Now, is that all we should do to concern ourselves with one another's welfare? No, but it's a great place to start. Next to last, I don't know what number we're on. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. We also didn't really talk about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But guess what? They were disciples secretly until something happened. They saw him whom they pierced. They looked on Jesus dying for sinners. And without even seeing the glory of the resurrection, they abandoned the fear of their contemporaries. They abandoned the fear. They cast off the fear of man. And they showed love for the Savior. So I encourage you, church family, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. How much more the women, they're standing here watching Jesus suffer. They're standing by and they haven't seen the resurrection. We know we've seen the resurrection. Let's not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And finally, let's be ready. He is risen and he is coming back. Revelation chapter 1 also references Zechariah chapter 12. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Jesus, the one who was pierced for our transgressions, is coming back. And all nations will see him. Let's live and labor that it may be a joy for those nations, that they would long to see him and to be saved by his grace. That's how Psalm 22 ends. All the families of the earth will hear. They will see. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please, please help us to live in light of what Christ has done. Help us to live in readiness for his return. Help us to eagerly long for his appearing. Help us to be found as good stewards of his grace, doing his will when he comes. God, help us to be fighting sin. Lead us by your Spirit to put to death whatever is earthly and fleshly in us, trusting only in the merits of Christ, trusting only in the work of our Savior. God, we thank you that there is a fountain opened for sinners, that we might be forgiven, that we might be clothed before you in righteousness, that you might be our God and that we might be your people. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.